Well, if you're not in Malachi chapter 2, there at the beginning, I'd ask you to turn there. It's a sad story from years ago back in Germany, in Munich. Apparently, two passenger trains carrying 150 passengers collided at high speeds. Because of the curve in the track, the two drivers didn't see each other. And the oncoming trains there came together, and they were unable to do anything until it was too late. They investigated the cause, and it was wrong instructions from the dispatchers that caused one of the worst train incidents in the history of Germany. In the Old Testament, one of the main jobs of those Old Testament priests that we see here in Malachi, outside of leading the people in worship, was that they give people God's word accurately. They had fallen down in doing this and giving God's instructions the way they lived and also in what they taught, and there was great confusion and a terrible spiritual wreck, if you will, in the lives of God's people. They weren't holding to the law of God. They were causing others to stumble. They were showing favoritism towards people that could help them in the judgments they gave based on God's law. They were falling down on the job, bottom line. Last Sunday we saw how God rebuked Israel's worship as a whole, both the priest and the people. They were culpable as lackadaisical worship leaders and participants. But this second area focuses especially on the failures of the priest. Remember, in the Old Testament, if you know your Bible, the priests were those that represented the people to God in worship through the sacrificial system, but they were also those that represented God to the people through their lives and their lips as they held to God's law and lived it and showed it and taught it faithfully. And in both areas, they failed miserably. And that's why God is rebuking them. So the reality is that obviously this portion of Malachi has great application to a pastor, to an elder, to a leader, to someone who teaches the Bible or represents God's word as a father, a mother, to kids, whatever it is. But it also applies to all of us that have influence as Christians. Because in the Old Testament, God said to the people in Exodus, you are to be a kingdom of priests. In a sense, they were all meant to represent God to the nations. And then in 1 Peter, it tells us that every one of us as Christians are a part of the priesthood of believers. We're all called, in a sense, as Jesus works through us, to know and live in God's word and represent who God is to people around us. And there's an accountability that we have before the Lord. So I think in this text are some essential truths about how through the gospel we overcome sin. How does the gospel influence us and change us? But then as God works through us and we represent Him and the gospel to others, how do we influence others? How does God make an impact through us so that they overcome sin in their lives? That was the purpose of the priest in the Old Testament. That's our purpose as Christians today. So God, we're saying in this series, God is worthy of everything in our lives. Well, He's worthy of the way we live and that we represent who He is to a world of lost sinners around us so that people turn from sin to believe in Jesus Christ and their lives are changed. R.T. Kendall said, when we invite Christ into our lives, He gives us a new appetite and a new affection, and we should walk in the light so we can lighten up the darkness around us. You know, it's said that Mary, Queen of Scots, you probably heard this, Mary, Queen of Scots, feared the prayers of John Knox, the great Christian, more than an army of 10,000 men. How many people around us say that about us today? So how influential are we as Christians? We're to be salt and light, but how do we do that? We're to help people overcome sin. It's like the story of the lighthouse keeper who was giving free fuel to those that had miscalculated how much they needed. His job was to shine the light. And when his light went out, he couldn't use his generator because he ran out of fuel. And so there was a ship that night that crashed. Why? Because he didn't do his job. The primary thing was to shine the light, warn the danger of the rocks on the coast, so that people's lives would be protected and they'd be turned from the dangers to the right way to go. And that's our job as a church and as Christians. We're not called to be the most liked people in town, to necessarily have the biggest crowds in town, but to teach the gospel and warn people of sin so they'll turn from it to believe in Jesus Christ. And the priest of old had done this, but in Malachi's day, they had lost their focus. Instead, they were leading many people towards sin, and they were causing them to stumble. And God was not pleased. You know, it's awesome when we see people come to Christ, come to believe in Christ, but if their lives aren't changed, we're missing the point. It's good to see people reconciled, but if they're reconciled in sin, and the sin's there, God's not pleased, someone said. It's good if we feel reassured as a church, but if we're sloppy with sin, God isn't happy. We're meant to help people die to sin and grow in Christ. And the true indicator of success in our mission isn't necessarily the number of people that we see in the church pews that we want to see the church grow, but it is, are they growing in Christ? Are they dying to sin? Are we impacting society? Are we being salt and light so that it impacts the way people live out in the culture? That's what we're called to be. Are we having influence? We're not called to keep the peace necessarily always, but to help people walk the narrow road towards heaven, Spurgeon said. And we need to remember that. So how does it happen? What do we learn here about influence for Christ, overcoming sin through the gospel in our lives and the lives of those around us? What does the warning God gives these priests in Malachi's time teach us about having influence? Well, number one, own your sin. We see it in chapter 1, verse 12 up to 2:1. There in the text that we read, own sin. Reminds me of the old story you might have heard. This man kept bringing ham sandwiches to work, and he complained and grumbled all the time. And finally, one of the guys said, "Well, why don't you tell your wife to pack you something different for lunch?" And he said, "Hey, I'm offended by that. I pack my own lunch." And this was the core problem of the people in Malachi's day. You see it going back to chapter 1, verse 12. You see there, if you look back, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit and food contemptible. You say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the priests, they received some of their pay from part of the offering that was brought in through these sacrifices. As the sacrifices were prepared and cut up, they did the job of doing that, preparing the sacrifices for the altar, and they had lost their joy in their service. They were sneering, turning their noses up at what they had to do for the Lord and serving the Lord and in their worship. They weren't humble and grateful to the Lord because they didn't own their own sin. They didn't see their part in the problem. No, they didn't see it, and therefore they have no joy in their service and therefore no influence and what they were doing. They're just going through the motions. They were essentially saying, you know, this is a burden what we have to do, God. Contemptible. You know, these people, they bring their offerings that they can't sell, and the sick ones and the defective ones. We saw that last week. And they palm them off on us, you know. And the best parts, the fat, had to be offered on the altar in worship, and we're just getting the leftovers, they would complain. That's what one man thinks is going on here. You know, what a burden, what a weariness. You know, we stand here all day at the altar and serving God, and eventually somebody comes and brings in their blemished sacrifice. You know, and we have to go through the process of skinning it and cutting it and preparing it. We just get a few tough pieces of meat, they're saying. You know, I've cleaned crabs a few times before and things like that, and there's not a lot left over after you do the process that you can kind of see. But, you know, the point is this, folks. Why were they in this predicament? Because of their own sin. Because they were allowing people, as we saw last week, to bring blemished sacrifices, leftovers, and when people brought their leftovers of worship, what God had said not to do, there wasn't a whole lot left over for the priest. And they're complaining. But they're part of the problem. They couldn't see their own sin, and therefore there was little impact or joy in what they did. They grumbled in serving God. And you know, that attitude has to run over into the lives of those around you that you serve, doesn't it? You have little influence. As you're meant to, they were meant to represent God to the people, but they had no joy in their service. I mean, think about it. If you're not joyous in your walk with God in serving Him, there's a reason, and it's not God's fault. It's because sin's in the way. It blocks that relationship and that joy from flowing. It's an attitude of sin somewhere in your heart that needs to be confessed. And think, if we're not joyful in our walk with God and people see us as Christians going through the motions, you know, people in the church that might be on the edge of faith or people we know or children that watch us, you know, if we just treat Sunday service like it's something to go through and get done with, you know, then what are people going to think? If that's the way we live the Christian life with a burden attitude, it's not a joy, I just got to do it, what kind of influence is that going to have on people around us if we're just going through the motions? These priests didn't seem to love God's word, His people, His work. They had no joy, it seemed, or very little, and no influence. Pastor Ken Hughes tells of this lady that came to Christ in the church years ago named Mrs. Smith, and she became one who had a great smile and a contagiousness. But he said Mrs. Smith was his daughter Holly's first grade teacher years ago. And day after day, Holly, this little girl, would ask Mrs. Smith before she was a Christian, "Will you come to church with me?" She kept bugging her with a little smile and her big brown eyes. And eventually, Mrs. Smith gave in. She came to church. And because this little girl would always smile at her and say, "Would you come to church?" And finally she came to church, and after a number of months she came to believe in Jesus Christ. The little things of serving the Lord in little ways, God uses it. But see what the Lord says. He says in chapter 1, "You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says the Lord." Verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver who has a male in his flock, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord then what is blemished." In other words, here's a worshiper who wants to cut a deal with God. God doesn't make deals. You know, but this guy's saying, "Well, hey, I know I haven't been the way I should be, Lord, and I haven't come to church, I haven't served, but I'm going to really do different now. I'll live my life. If you just help me in this, Lord, and answer my prayer, then I'll change." And he makes a vow, but then he forgets his commitment, goes on with his life, and says, "Well, you know, boy, it's good to be better now. Glad I'm not sick now. Glad things are better in my life now. But God didn't really, you know, God understands I can't really give what I said I would do." Now, God's not pleased. Number one, he's not bringing his best. He's playing games religiously with God. But think about what others see in this. This man's saying, you know, "Well, it could have worked out even if God hadn't answered. Well, you know," and he's just playing a game, keeping up appearances, and people around him and his family, his church, see it. And people see, here's the key, the lack of influence of the gospel on his life. That they may look at his life where he's playing a game and the gospel's not really impacting him, and they're saying, "Well, this is what the gospel's about. You know, he's playing religion. He's being a hypocrite." When there's not an impact and influence of the gospel in our lives the way it should be, that will negatively influence people who watch us many times. We need to understand that. Real worship is meant to change us. And when people see us around us who are on the edge of believing and don't know the Lord, or they're new in the faith, they see us playing games with God, and that what we believe and what we say on our lips doesn't really play out in our lives, it can negatively impact them away from the gospel. It's a hypocritical worship that's lacking joy and can have a great negative influence. Folks, think about it. No matter what you do in the church, as an elder, as a committee member, bringing flowers, bringing people to church and serving, we have to always remember, whatever it is a privilege to serve God. And a joy. And when God's working through us in that way, and we know that joy and that privilege, God will use it to help people to see what the gospel is meant to do. And he says, look at chapter 2, verse 1. This point of owning our sin. "Now, O priest, this commandment is for you." What we see in 2:1 is God's not happy about what's happened in the time of Malachi, especially with the priests, but also the people. But they're accountable for their sin of losing touch with God, His Word, misrepresenting Him, allowing the wrong sacrifices we saw last week in worship. And it's affected a whole nation. And God gets specific in the rebuke. This is for you. This commandment is probably what God is saying, that He wants the priesthood, at least in that time, because we know the priesthood is fulfilled in Jesus ultimately. But He wanted the priesthood of Levi He established to continue on. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to hear His warning and disaster wouldn't come on them. But the application and lesson I think we see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, folks, is this. It's impossible for us as Christians to make an impact and influence without a humility about us. That we've got to be willing to be able to take rebuke, take correction from God and sometimes through others that God uses, and own our sin, or we won't be able to be changed. God, He said back in chapter 1 at the end, God said, I'm a great king and I'm worthy to be praised. We've got to walk in humility before God so that we can become all that God wants us to be and be changed in our lives and make an impact and have influence. They had to hear and heed God's rebuke about this, owning their sin so God can work in their lives just as we do. Otherwise, we can go on playing games, not really growing and changing, never being able to then help people see what the gospel's meant to do and how it's meant to change our lives. And then we don't have impact. Proverbs 29:1 said, a person who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed. And that was about what was to happen to the priest in Malachi's day if they didn't change. You know, you can look at the face of any little watch or clock, and the slight angle between 2 minutes on that clock is about 3 degrees. But if a space shuttle were launched to the moon at 3 degrees off only, it would miss, just at that little angle, eventually when it gets by the moon, it would miss it by 13,000 miles. The Bible tells us this is the value of receiving rebuke from God through others. It can seem small, it can seem unimportant, but if you refuse it, it can lead to such great devastation in time. Remember, when a pastor or an elder or a friend speaks hard word to you, it's often because they love you, they're a true friend, they're being faithful to God. If they saw you walking backwards off of a cliff, they wouldn't want to leave you like that. God uses it. Galatians 6 says, if a man is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, concerning yourself as well, so you won't be tempted. One of the marks of maturity is that we take correction well. That's the only way we're impacted and we can then influence others. We've got to be able to own up to our sin and seek God's grace to deal with those sins. It's hard for us sometimes to receive correction from God and through Christians, but it's that humility that's essential to us overcoming our sins, of course, and being able to help people see what they need to do. And this doesn't mean we listen to what everybody says, no matter what it is. And it doesn't mean Christians and God's people need to look for every opportunity to criticize people, whether it's pastors, leaders, or whoever. But we need each other to grow. We got to spur each other on towards love and good deeds. And we won't be able to do that without this owning our sin. A spirit of love and humility is needed, someone said, for all of us to have the right balance so that the work of God can progress. So number two, first thing is own your sin if you want to have an influence. Number two, open your heart to God. Chapter 2, verse 2. To have an influence for Christ, for good, to be a godly influence, is open your heart to God. Now in context, the priests, they should have been exercising influence. We've said that. But they're leading people astray. God's angry. He said, I'm going to bring judgment if you don't change. If you don't listen, there's going to be my wrath. Verse 2, if you will not hear, if you'll not take it to heart to give glory my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already. It's already started because you do not take them to heart. It's like a little girl, she disobeyed her mom, went to her room, and after a few minutes, the mom talked to her, and the little girl's teary-eyed, you know. She said, well, why do we do wrong things, Mom? And the mom said, well, sometimes the devil tells us to do something, and we listen to him. She said, we need to listen to God. And the little girl piped up and said, well, God doesn't speak loud enough sometimes. But you know, the Lord had been speaking loudly to the people for many years, and the priest especially, and they didn't want to listen. And God holds them accountable for a lack of reverence and fear and not listening to him, not setting their hearts to hear him. That was at the core of the problem. And God gives a warning. There's hope if they turn. It's conditional. But the first thing they must do is listen. Their hearts be open to God. The word means to hear, to obey, to listen and change. The fact is, God's will about their calling as priests was clear. They've heard it, but they haven't honored him. The problem's deep within. The transformation, someone said, had to affect their inner man, their inner being. This wasn't just a matter of adjusting a few technical difficulties about the way they did worship in the church. No. It was a heart matter. Someone said they must desire in their hearts to be faithful to God's word and promote his cause. In other words, to make an influence, it must be real. It must flow from our hearts or it'll fall flat on its face. There's no way we impact. It's like a Sunday school teacher. She's self-righteous talking to the kids, you know. Well, I do this in my Christian life. And she said, why do you think people call me a Christian? And one little boy piped up and said, probably because they don't know you. They had not set their heart on God. Someone said the idea of setting your heart on God and his word, it's not about how you feel. Sometimes we don't feel like it. It's an act of the will. It could be said, make up your mind, resolve. It's like this little thing I read. Ladies, it said, if your husband says he'll fix something, he will. There is no need to remind him about it every 6 months. They wouldn't change. The point is, God was dealing with their hearts that had to be changed if they were going to be influential to the people. And they had to overcome heart sins. And so they could then be used by God and influence people for God. The point was, God was dealing not just with what they did in action. We saw that last week, bringing lazy offerings. But what was happening in attitude, in their souls, in their hearts. They didn't seem to care about not just bringing the right offering, but about respecting God at all. That they didn't seem to care about it. They were arrogant about it. They were prideful about it. They were insensitive to hearing the voice of God. And you can't be used by God if that doesn't change. So when the Lord says take it to heart, he's calling us by his grace to look at what he's already telling us. Are we hearing it? To determine a course of action based on what he's already said in his word. It's hearing from God. It's putting what we've heard into practice. It's what James says. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. Don't just look at yourself like a person seeing himself in the mirror and forgetting what he looks like. Do it. It's meant to change us if we hear him. James says, beloved brethren, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Like this clerk that was in the airborne in the army. I think it was an American. He jumped out of the airplane on his first jump, but he had no training. But he got an order somehow. And he said, I was just doing what they told me to do. He said, I was qualified, they said, and I wasn't going to question it. He obeyed. He jumped out of the plane. The point is, God is dealing with these priests at the core level because the real problem is they, like us, can drift from his love because we drift from his truth. We have a warped understanding like they did of who God is at the heart of it. And that's at the heart of why they brought wrong sacrifices and why they were misrepresenting God and his word to the people. Their wrong beliefs led to a lack of devotion. And the only way that changes is God says, take to heart and set your heart on me, on my word. God calls them to meditate on his word, what he's already told them, to chew on it, to think on it, because only right heart devotion and belief will change the way we live, and that's the only way we're going to have an influence in the people around us. The only way we'll make a real impact as salt and light. You know, some people will say, well, I really want to be able to serve God and worship him with more joy, but I don't feel moved right now. I'm in a rut now, Ben. I don't know how things are going to get better. If only God would give me greater joy and excitement. God has to change this. And yes, you're right in a sense, only God can change it. But He calls us to seek Him, to get in His Word, to meditate on His truth, to take advantage of the means of grace. What God calls them and us to do is set our hearts. It's a decision of the will to turn to Him, to get in His truth, His Word, to seek Him in prayer, and ask for Him to change our hearts. We can be honest, someone said in prayer with God. That can be at the heart of worship. But these men seem insensitive and callous to God. There's got to be a humility for us to be changed, folks. An openness to God so we can then have an influence and God's life, love, and who He is can flow through us. That wasn't happening in the priest. And the same thing can happen to us. If we want to be people of integrity who have influence, there is sin. We come before God and we say, God, you know, I don't feel close to You. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. Show me my sin. It's like the old saying, if God feels far away, guess who moved? Not God. Us. So we say, there's sin, Lord, and I need Your grace. We humble ourselves before Him. And we seek to focus on His Word and see what He's telling us to do, even when we don't feel spiritual at times. This is how God begins to change us. So we own our sin. We open our hearts. And number three, if we want to be influential, we obey now. We don't delay. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. The true story in the 80s of this ship called the USS Stark. It was equipped with radar systems to detect missiles. And the nerve center of the ship was controlled by this operator, one of a few guys who monitored the systems. And if a missile was going to hit this ship, it would be warned in two ways, an audible alarm and a visual symbol that came up on the screen. And nevertheless, without warning, these missiles slammed into the ship. It's a true story. Tearing a 10-foot hole in the ship, killing over 30 people. And they investigated, and the report found out it wasn't the ship's systems that were the problem. It was a human error. And they got down to the bottom of it. And one of the operators, the key ones, had turned off the audible alarm system because he felt there were too many distractions from the other things he needed to do. And because he didn't hear that audible alarm, he probably didn't see the bleep on the screen. And the missiles hit. Folks, we can do the same thing spiritually. God warns us out of grace. His warnings are a grace to us, folks. His warnings when He rebukes us and shows us is because He loves us, because He wants to warn us of the danger of sin. He wants us to turn from sin. He wants to change us. He would be an unloving God if He didn't warn us. And He says to the priest and the nation, I will send a curse upon you, curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. It's already happening, but it can change because it's conditional. We'll look at that in a bit because you don't take it to heart. See, what was this curse that would come upon the priest and was already coming because of their rejection of God's calling, as they misrepresented God and they showed favoritism, all those things at the end of the passage. It was essentially this, I believe, as I've studied it. They would be seen for what they really were as hypocrites. They would lose any effectiveness in their ministry, and that can happen to any Christian. If people refuse to listen to God, then eventually God brings discipline. He means judgment. If God's been speaking to you in your conscience, and you personally, you refuse to listen to what He has to say, or I do, yes, it can seem like judgment never comes. But in time, God brings discipline. Time can run out on His stopwatch. We need to remember that. This is how God helps us to change. Romans 2 said, do you despise the riches of His kindness and goodness, His long-suffering and patience, knowing it's meant to lead you to repentance of sin? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Jesus said, I'll remove your lampstand to the churches in Revelation. Your influence, your impact. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how is it to be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. That was what was happening and would happen more to the priest and the people. The point is, of this curse, it had already started, but it would continue if they did not repent and set their heart on God and His Word. The curse is probably related to the Aaronic blessing, you know, in number 6. The priest would give blessings to the people and say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you, his face shine upon you." Instead, God says, no, when the priests mouth those words, there'll be no blessing flowing from their mouths, but curse. It would be ineffective. God would make it clear that they were not being blessed. It also might have related to the crops from which the people received what they needed to serve and to live. And the priest, as I said earlier, they received a portion of that. The resources to be effective in ministry would be cursed. It related finally, I think, probably to the future seed, as the wives of the priest would be barren and the Levites would decline because they refused to repent. God had told them over and over, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't listen. So they dishonored God's name, and he would not honor their ministry and their blessings. Instead, it would be curses if they didn't change. God would frustrate the fundamental purpose of ministry, someone said. If God ordained this curse, it would be continual futility. All their labors, no matter how hard they did it, would be in vain. Because we can't do anything impactful, can we, without God's grace and blessing? Verse 3, "Behold, I'll rebuke the descendants and spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of solemn feast, and one will take him away with it." This is hard to know how to preach, but God gives you grace, doesn't he? You know, this refuge, it was called offal as well. It was the inrails of the sacrifices, the insides of the intestines of those animal sacrifices they were bringing. They were considered impure, those inrails, the offal, and it was to be taken outside the camp and burned because it was an impurity. It had to be done. Dung, someone said, translates this word in Hebrew technically. It was the unclean internal organs of the sacrificial animals. And those, here's the irony of it, those who by virtue of their office were to be set apart as holy would be rendered unclean by God and suffer, in a sense, the fate of this animal waste. Whether this was literal or not, we can't say for sure, though it could have been, that he would literally rub their faces in this. But we can say, like the saying we say today, someone gets egg on their face, you know. The point is this, these blemished sacrifices, they continued to be disobedient to God and offering, would result in discipline if they did not change. The point would be, just as this rubbish was taken outside of the camp, they would be impure and unable to do their ministry. They would be, in a sense, taken away from God's presence. They would be seen for what they really were. God would make visible on their faces their sin against him, these priests. Here's the point, though, folks, the takeaway. Christians who are continually unrepentant of sin, who refuse to hear God's voice, God's warnings, who essentially turn off the alarm, like that man on the ship, are going to eventually face judgment and discipline. And they won't have influence on those around them. Someone said, here are leaders who don't lead by example. They're ineffectual in their work. Children who can see their parents or other Christians are playing a game. Christians who talk a lot might even share the gospel, but there's a joy there. People can tell there's not a vital living relationship with God, with Jesus. See, this is why hearing and heeding God's warning is so crucial to have impact, because he does it out of grace, because God cares deeply that we have a godly influence on those around us. It's not just for the Lord how sin is affecting us. It's how sin is affecting people around us. He cares about that deeply. No Christian is perfect, of course. But when people are looking at our lifestyles and it's turning people away by hypocrisy, God is not happy. He'll hold us accountable. And knowing this and knowing God wants us to turn helps us change. It helps us see where we are with God and make an impact. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, meaning little in faith, new in faith, young in faith, to turn to sin, it'd be better for them to be thrown in the ocean with a large millstone around their neck. See, God calls us as Christian priests to represent him. We get anxious about this, but we need to remember God is giving grace here. If we are in sin, he's calling us to repent. And it doesn't mean we should delay changes. The force of this passage, though, is intense. It is do it now. Obey now. The situation is dire. The days are evil, but God still is gracious, calling us to repent. It's conditional. He says, if you don't hear me and set your heart and turn to my word. So do it now. Fourthly, as we close. So if you want to make an influence, own your sin, open your heart, obey God now. And number four, this is the bulk of the text, is observe God's commands and truth. Verses 4 to 9 of 2. To have influence, we must own sin and open our hearts and not delay. But then the Lord gives the positive side of things, in a sense, to the priest, essentially rebuking them because they weren't living up to what the priesthood was meant to be. But God recalls the Levites here, who they were, how they followed God's commands. They weren't perfect, but they observed the law, and it affected their lives, and it gave them influence in the people's lives. That's the point. And so it shows us how we, by God's grace, need to look to His Word and cling to it and live it and let it permeate our lives if we want to have influence. Observe, once we've owned our sin and opened our heart and repented and we obey now, then we know God can use us and work through us and help us to do this. And that's how we overcome sin. It's only through His truth, His Word, His gospel. And then it affects our lives. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment with Levi may continue, says the Lord. Of course, Jesus would make the Levites obsolete because He was the fulfillment of all of it. He's the only priest now. But we learn truths here about how we make an influence. He says, verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. See, the Levites were established after the golden calf incident when the people made the idol after the Exodus, remember? And the Levites stood with Moses against these who made the golden calf. And that's essentially when the Levites, God said, you Levites will lead in worship now. And later it was confirmed through Aaron's son Phinehas, who stood against the Moabites. But the bottom line is this, God established in a way a covenant through Aaron's line, the Levites, as God's priests, and they represented God well. They weren't perfect, but see, these priests in Malachi's day, they've dropped the ball. But he's pointing them back to what the priesthood's meant to be. He's saying they were faithful. They looked to my law. They feared me. They had integrity. And most of all, they were knowing my truth, teaching it, living it, and it was impacting people. People were turning from sin. And now the opposite's happening with you priests today. See, through the fear of God and intensity we see in this text, there was a focus and integrity in the Levites that brought fruit and influence in people's lives. That's what we learn about impact through this part of the text. This is what we learn. We live in awe of God and His Word with a fear of the Lord and a reverence. And then our lives will line up with our lips more and more what we believe, what the Word of God says, and we say it, and then we're living it. And then in that living and that focus, there'll be a greater, greater influence and fruit. Fear, focus, fruit. Intensity, integrity, influence. We learn a truth and principle for us as Christians here. We see it in verses 4 to 9. He feared me and was reverent before my name. Fear, live in awe of God's word. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. There was lives and lips and focus. Lives and lips that were lining up and matching. Injustice was not on his lips. You see that? He walked with me in peace and in equity. And he turned many away from iniquity. He's talking about the Levites here. What God did through them. They weren't perfect, but God used them. They had influence. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. You know, Proverbs 10:14 says it well. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of fools is near destruction. I'll never forget when I was a new Christian thinking about going into ministry, and I was sharing with my dad, who was not a believer at the time, and you know, he didn't know the Bible. I didn't know the Bible as well as I should, and I'm kind of fumbling through the Bible, you know, looking for verses. And my dad said, shouldn't you know that as a pastor? Now, obviously, I was new and learning and growing, but there was a point to that, wasn't it? Someone said they were meticulous in their commitment to preserve what God taught in the past, careful not to teach anything false, these Levites. They knew the word they had. We didn't have the whole Bible then, but they knew God's truth, and they made it their goal to have a grasp of His truth and revelation, to know what parts of the Bible applied in different situations. They weren't full of their own ideas. Servants of God's truth, vehicles to convey it to the people, to give application, to give judgments and decisions. They knew it, and they made impact as people saw the difference in their life because they clung to God's word. They feared Him, stood in awe of Him, and it gave an integrity and an influence. And Malachi focuses on the attitude that should lie at the heart of all that. They reverenced me. They stood in awe of my name. And they taught God's people the truth. There was no false thing on their lips. Of course, I'm sure they struggled with it. But as a whole, this is what they sought to do. It's like this TV ad that I read about. Young boy's literally following his dad's footsteps. He's wearing an oversized shoes of his dad. Snoozing against a tree like his dad. This little boy. And then he reaches for a cigarette pack like his dad. Sometimes somebody said our message becomes muted because our life gets in the way. See, we're to grow to be people of integrity, and that's rooted in a reverence before God. See, this humility is key. The message of the gospel, don't you know, is not about how good we are, but about how lost we are, but God saved us. And that's the message God used to influence us and to change us. As we repented and found life and peace in Him. And that's what we're meant to show to others. It's only through Christ we can do it. As people see the difference and they ask why. It's like people need an audio visual of the gospel, folks. They got to hear it and they got to see it. It's like two wings of a plane. Our lives and our lips. Got to have both wings. What we say, know, believe, and how we live. God uses both to make influence. An impact, and that was seen in the Levites. But of course, none of us can have any influence without Christ working through us. I hope we know that. He's the only one who changes our hearts more and more to fear God and His Word, and to be those who have lives that match up with what we believe as we're changed from the inside to the outside, affecting in how we live and what we say and what we know. So that people see integrity and it makes influence in the church and has an influence out in the world. But God does this. He uses us. James, we read that passage earlier. It says, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, we can bring people back, turn people away from sin. Even when Christians stray or a non-Christian's lost, God can use our lives and what we say with our mouths, of course, through the gospel. We want others, though, here's the key as we close, to see the ultimate priest, Jesus, who paid the curse that we see here in Malachi. What we deserve for abusing His blessings, He took the judgment we should have had. Jesus walked always in perfect fear of His Father and reverence, and He had perfect words, like we sing about, wonderful words of life that flow from His heart in perfection. And He brings life and truth and peace alone, leading many to repentance, to turn from sin. And so our ultimate goal as influencers is to point people to this one, to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that changes our lives or can change anybody else's life. We want them to see Jesus, who suffered the curse and overcame sin. He was removed from the temple. And Hebrews says He was taken outside of the camp for us. He was treated like that refuse, and even worse, because we deserved it. But because He overcame their salvation, point people to the only one that can change their lives. And that's how we make an impact. Let's turn to Him now as we close.